Romans 14. And this morning we are going to look at how we handle doubtful things between believers. But we want to do it with a perspective. We want to get a perspective on it. Sometimes it's how we do it and how we handle these things and how we handle our relationships that makes a difference. This morning we want to take a perspective on it, and we're going to really focus, and if I may say a word in summary, I believe what we're dealing with here in this segment of dealing with doubtful things and our relationships over that is we really need to have a concept of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If each person makes Jesus Christ Lord in his life and lives in the light of that Lordship, we aren't going to have these kind of problems, because we will understand. We will look at life differently. We will look at people differently. We will look at things differently if we understand that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, we have said over and over in these last number of lessons that everything grows out of Romans 12, 1 and 2, where we present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God, a living sacrifice. What do we do when we do that? We're acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord in our lives. And once we understand that, everything makes sense. So we want to have Jesus Christ as Lord. Let's read the segment that we are dealing with this morning and then come back and analyze it a little bit. Verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So here we have it. We begin and we see that we have the perspective is of life and death. And as we think of life and death, we confess, I am not my own boss. I'm not my own boss. That's what this is all about. None of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. Now, sometimes this verse is quoted, and it is quoted even in secular literature at times, where the idea is that we all have an impact on each other. It's kind of like in John Donne's poem, No Man is an Island. You know, the idea is we're all interrelated. That's really not the sense of this verse. When it says that no man lives to himself, no man dies to himself, it's not that we have an impact on each other. Rather, it is saying, and this is the point, each of us lives under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's where we belong. It's not how we impact each other. It's we don't live to ourselves because we belong to the Lord. We don't die to ourselves. We belong to the Lord. That's what it's all about. And so here we have the whole thing of these who are weak and these who are strong. The weak are to live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The strong are to live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, and we will refer to it again, but I believe a couple of verses that's so significant undergirding this passage are 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. For it says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So here it is. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to God. We belong to Jesus. He bought us. He owns us. We need to give Him the place that He deserves to have. We do this in life. And here the whole background of this passage and the context has to do with those who were arguing in the church over whether it was okay to eat certain things or not eat certain things, keeping certain days or not keeping certain days. Probably the real dividing line, the line of demarcation in the group there at Rome was whether you were a Jew or whether you were a Gentile. The Jews had one way of looking at things, and the Gentiles had another way of looking at things. The Jews had all of their traditions. They had eating traditions. They had Sabbath and feast day, festival days that were a background, and they still felt, you know, we kind of got to do this. We got to do this. And all the more, you know, it's something when people come into a fresh relationship with Jesus Christ, all of a sudden they can become very intense about everything in a positive way. The idea is we just want to please the Lord, you know. Probably some of these Jews, as they came to know Jesus as their Messiah, they probably became more diligent about keeping the Sabbath than they'd ever been in their lives before. We just want to please the Lord. We're excited about the Lord. And He said in the Old Testament, you know, we're supposed to keep the Sabbath day, so we're going to keep the Sabbath day. You know, it wasn't a bad thing with them. It was just their zeal for the Lord. And sometimes as we look at people and whether they are keeping certain traditions that we have in the church, in our Christian churches, we have traditions, you know. It's not just the Jews that have traditions. We have traditions. There are things you do and there are things you don't do. You know, and some have long lists, some have short lists, but a lot of people have lists. And people, as they come into a relationship with the Lord, they become more zealous than ever about doing these things or not doing them. And other people say, well, I am walking in grace. It doesn't matter. I have the liberty. And you get some people who are, and this whole conflict that goes on here, is you have some people that I would call liberty blabbers. You know what a liberty blabber is? A liberty blabber is one who says, I've got the liberty, and I just want to show it to you. And I'm going to do this right in front of you, so that you know that I've got the liberty. Came up in class this morning. In fact, we were dealing with very similar issues in a different context as to what we're dealing with now. And we were talking about how there are certain things that are rather cultural, there are certain things that are biblical, and how do we distinguish what is biblical from what is cultural. And one of the students mentioned, and I thought it just so illustrated what we were talking about here, he had come to know the Lord out of a Roman Catholic background. His family are Roman Catholics. And even to this day, though most of the church doesn't do this, they observe not eating meat at certain times and eating fish instead. Well, apparently, I got the idea from him that he would pack his meat in and eat it at that time just to show them that now he had the liberty and he wasn't bound with all these rules and regulations anymore. Well, I mean, I think that exactly illustrates the point that we have here. We don't need to do that. We don't, we live in the liberty. But part of our liberty is to be sensitive. In fact, what I was talking about, I used LLL. Love Limited Liberty. That's LLL, Love Limited Liberty. As we love people and are seeking their highest good, we may have the liberty, but sometimes we put limits on our liberty because we don't want to get in the way of whatever God might be doing in them spiritually. And so that's that's what we have here. Whether it's in life, here, perhaps we could say humility is recognizing that God is God and I am not. And that's how we relate to one another. You know, I am not the one in charge of all these other people. And, you know, that could become burdensome. Remember Moses, you know. Can you see him in his good Jewish way? These people, you know, I mean, I'm sure he threw up his hands. And he said, these people you gave me. Oh, Lord, you know, why did you do this to me? You know, I've got these people. You know, I mean, just waving the hands and all of these kind of things. But just to recognize that I'm not in charge. God's in charge. See, we're talking here about Jesus Christ as Lord. That means he's Lord of me, and he's Lord of you. And he's Lord of the weak, he's Lord of the strong. And he can let them know what they're supposed to do. Sometimes we get in the way. You know, I frequently say that when we make people defensive, we don't change them. And on these issues, when, you know, a lot of times we come in and we say, well, you know, that this finger here, it gets long. Have you ever seen a 6-inch forefinger? I mean, some people, you would think that they'd thrown it like that so long that it would grow, you know, I mean. And what do people do when you do this with them? Well, they kind of, you know, they back up and they retreat into where they're at. They get stuck where they're at because, you know, they don't want that finger to hit them, you know? They don't come in and say, yes, you've got the truth and I want to do it the way you say it. No, they go into hiding. They put up a shield. And that's what it does when we start doing this with everybody, you know, just waving our fingers at them and telling them what they should do and when they should do it and how they should do it. It's amazing. Some of us feel that our spiritual gift is supervision of one another. And we are the ones who are supposed to shape them up and get them in the right course. And you know, we do manage to knock off their rough edges, you know, because we've been, you know, that finger has hit them so many times, it just keeps knocking away, you know, knocking away. Yeah. But it says here, for none of us, we don't live to ourselves, and we don't die to ourselves. The idea here is, Jesus is not only Lord now, but he's Lord then, and perhaps what happens then is determined by the degree to which he has been Lord now. Let me illustrate this with a parable that Jesus told. You remember there, Luke 19 was the parable of the man who went into, the nobleman who went into the far country. And before he went, he had 10 of his servants come before him. And he gave each servant a mina. Now, a mina is not a bird. A mina is a weight of, it's not even really a coin, but it's a weight of metal, silver or gold. And usually, a mina was thought of as 100 days' wages. The wages you'd get for a third of a year, really. I mean, it's a big, big hunt. And so the nobleman comes back. And we find that one of the servants had invested it and gotten 10, and, you know, they'd done different things, but one had taken it and hid it and got no return on his mina. But he says, Lord, I saved it for you. I got it for you. And it's interesting that the others all had a very short statement. You know, I did this and I got that. But he had this long explanation of why he didn't have anything more. And the idea then was that the nobleman came and he took, said, take that and give it to the one who had 10, the one who knows how to invest it. And the idea there, I believe that Jesus is speaking of, is he is the nobleman and he is going to return. And one day we're going to be with him. And so how we have treated our stewardship while we are here determines the role that we are going to play, perhaps in the kingdom, when he comes back. Now, the way it relates to the passage we're looking at here is part of our stewardship is how we relate to those around us, other believers. You are part of my stewardship. I am part of your stewardship. We have that kind of relationship. So, and here it's not a matter of making more money with it, but it's rather of building each other up. What builds up? What tears down? The idea here is that we are just to let the Lord do the work, but we don't want to get in the way. And if we have the wrong attitudes, we're going to get in the way of accomplishing what Jesus Christ is intending to do. And so the word here is whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That's the whole thing. So no matter what phase we are, and we're in life phase and then we're in death phase. And it's interesting that we're told that perhaps the death phase is the better of the two. I mean, didn't Paul say in other places that it's far better to be with Christ than to be here? Absent for the body is present with to be present with the Lord. That's far better. All of these things, he speaks of death as gain. That's an interesting word to use for death. Gain. It's gain. It's the profitable place. It's the good place. Death is the good place to be. So we have this whole thing that whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's, and so is our brother. And if Jesus Christ is Lord to that brother, then we let the Lord handle them. We don't need to handle them. You know, I think people use a lot of energy trying to get everyone else shaped up. And it can be a very freeing thing to know that we don't have to shape everyone else up. That's the Lord's job. And he has sent his Holy Spirit to carry on a ministry in the body to accomplish this. As we move on here, we find that Jesus Christ has earned this position of being Lord in his death and in his resurrection. Notice that. For to this end, Christ died and rose again, rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Now, here is Christ, and here is us. Here it says he died. Remember, we have already quoted there in 1 Corinthians 6 where it says that he has purchased us. He has purchased us. We're bought with a price. What was the price that he paid to purchase us? It was shedding his blood for us. That was the price he paid. He paid the price that we might have salvation. The picture there is when he paid that price, he bought us. What does it mean to buy someone? It means it's like you buy a slave. He purchased us. He redeemed us. In fact, the term redemption has to do with that whole concept of purchasing out of the slave market. He purchased us out of slave market in redemption that we might be His. And so we've got the first step there. He died. That's when He paid the price. And what is the result? It says He rose again, but notice the phrasing here. It doesn't just say He rose again. At first I thought rose again and living, rose and lived again. That lived again was another expression for resurrection. I mean, it is. But I think that what it is looking at is really we've got three phases here. We've got the death. We've got the resurrection. He rose again. And He lives. I mean, He continues to live. It's not just that on the day that He was resurrected, He lived. He is living today. And in the living today, He is functioning as Lord. And so today, we experience His Lordship because that was His earned position. And so He lives again that He might function as Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now, you see the order that He puts it there, the dead and the living. I thought about that. It may mean, because that seems like the wrong order, doesn't it? I would think it should say that He might be Lord of both the living and the dead. It may be that it is speaking here of those who have already died. Those that have already died are experiencing His Lordship now in the glory. They're in that next phase of things, that next phase of His Lordship. They see Him more clearly. They see His Lordship more clearly. But we are the Lord's. We've been bought with a price. So then, I am not my Lord. He is. I am not Lord over my brother. He is. He is both the Lord and He is the judge and He is the one that needs to rule and reign over the brother. The call on our lives daily is to live our lives in the light of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Start the morning. Jesus, You're Lord. And that's a wonderful way to approach a day. Because we can get up in the morning and say, oh Lord, it's morning again. But we can approach it the other way and say, oh, it's morning, You're Lord. And so it gives a different perspective on the day. That means no matter what's going to happen in the day, Jesus Christ, You're Lord. And that means when I encounter difficult people, You're Lord. When things don't go my way, You're Lord. If I get bad news today, You're Lord. If I get sick today, You're Lord. No matter what, You're Lord. If the wrong person gets into office, You're Lord. Huh? It's a very freeing thing. It's a very freeing thing to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. So now as we do this, we come here in verse 10 and we look at things in the perspective here. Here we've talked about Jesus Christ as Lord. We've established that, haven't we? Now we're going to take it a step further, and we're going to look at the judgment seat of the Lord. Okay? That's where we're going. And so we ask a couple of questions then. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Notice, Paul calls him the brother. This is one whom you have a relationship with. He's not the enemy. There's an equality of relationship there. There's an equality. Brothers. You're brothers together. Now, sometimes when you get brothers, you get sibling rivalry. I mean, if you've had boys, we had two sons. We knew about, I can tell you stories about sibling rivalry. It got violent at times, you know. And yes, unfortunately, we get this kind of sibling rivalry in the church, too, with brothers. And they're not getting along like they should. They each want to, they know what's wrong. But here the whole thing, and I think one of the real problems here in this whole judging thing that we're talking about is usually we're judging motives. Not what they're doing, but we're saying why they're doing it. Well, I can tell you why you did that. And I can tell you why you're all into the eating vegetarian. You're just hung up, you know. I mean, you've just you've had all this tradition and it's warped you. Now you can be free if you do it my way. And that kind of becomes the approach. But here we find that the real consideration here in this judging is that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let's understand what is the judgment seat of Christ. Because a lot of people have the idea that there's this kind of a throne up in the glory and everybody's going to stand before it and it's going to be a parting of the ways. Some are going to go to heaven and some are going to go to hell. That is not the judgment seat of Christ that is spoken of here. In fact, there is no time that we find where basically occurs. We find two judgments. I think Schofield has seven judgments in Scripture, and I think he's right on them. But there are two big judgments that we need to separate here. One we call the Bema Seat Judgment. The other is called the Great White Throne Judgment. There's a different crowd that shows up for each of these two judgments. At the Bema Seat Judgment, it is believers. At the Great White Throne Judgment, it is unbelievers. I believe that the Bema Seat Judgment occurs during the time that the tribulation is going on here in earth. We have the rapture. And then we find that 7 years later, at the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ is going to come back and set up his reign on the earth. So he has caught the church up to be with him. So during that period of time, I think, when you put it together here, because it speaks of at the coming of Jesus Christ, rewards are given, and this is the time when the rewards are given, so it's kind of a deductive thing, but it looks like the Bema Seat Judgment is happening in heaven while the tribulation is going on earth. Now you think, boy, do I want to stand up there before judgment or do I want to be in tribulation? Well, let me tell you, you want to be before the judgment seat of Christ. It is not a fearsome thing. I mean, it is a thing that we need to consider. But I love that word there, where it's in 2 Corinthians 4, where it says, then shall every man have praise of God. Now, when we think of that, if you're afraid of the judgment seat of Christ, keep that phrase in mind. Then shall every man have praise. Everyone who's going to stand before the judgment seat of God is going to receive praise. Now, some are probably going to have, there's going to be more to praise about. I mean, it's like, you know, sometimes when you're dealing with people, you think, boy, I really should say something about nice about this person. And you think. And you say, well, he's breathing, you know. I mean, you try to think of something nice to say about this person. And sometimes you really have to work for it. Well, maybe because it speaks in Scripture that some of us are going to be saved as by fire, you know, just barely make it in. Not a whole lot of rewards. But it does say that we are going to receive praise of God. Maybe it'll be just God saying, Well, you made it. You know, that's praise. You made it. You made it. but we find in this, in 1 Corinthians 3, it tells us that our works are going to be burned. And it's the fire test. And it says there's wood, hay, stubble. There's gold, silver, precious stones. And I was asked recently, well, what's the difference between gold, silver, and precious stones in terms of rewards? I don't think there is a difference. I think the whole point in the passage is some works are combustible and some works are non-combustible. That's what the issue is. Some are going to burn, some are going to last. That's what the passage is saying. So we have these rewards, and it's interesting when we have the Bema seat. The Bema seat was used in primarily two different ways. We have the Bema seat, which was either, it could be the like at the Olympic Games where you get the first, second, third place where they stand, or it could refer to the place where the judges sat and watched it and decided who the winner was. But the whole idea is it's the place of reward. That's the big thing. It's the place of reward. And so they would say, you're first place. You're second place. You're third. You get the Stephanos. The Stephanos was, and they did it this year because the Olympics was in Greece. They gave the Stephanos that crown of laurel leaves that they would put on their heads. That was the reward. And somehow, you know, I think, boy, for all that work, You get a few leaves that are going to dry up and fall off. You know, I mean, that doesn't seem like a huge payment for hours and hours of strenuous preparation for all of this. But it's not the crown; it's what it represents that's important. And so here we have the whole idea of giving the reward, and we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What it says. All stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All believers. That's what it's the context. All believers are going to stand. The weak and the strong are both going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the other use of the term Bema, please, it's not Bema, it's Bema. B long E M A. But it's an Eta in Greek. A is your long E. A as in they. I tell my students. A. The other E is an epsilon and it's E. So you're either an E or an A when you're dealing with the E sound. And this one is an A sound. Oh, little Greek lesson in there. Yes, right. Sorry. it's Bema. 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 B-E-M-A, but it's pronounced, the E is pronounced A. Can you say A? A. Like the British. A. A. The other use of Bema was it referred to what was called the tribunal seat. And in the Roman system, the Bema seat was a place where it could be the emperor would sit on it, or it could be whoever represented. It could be the governor. Or it could be a tribune, one who represented the authority. And they are sitting there making judgments. And they would say yay or nay, depending. Now, the Greeks had a little different system. They had what was called it was more of a democratic type thing. And they would have a jury sit at the Bema. And they had this whole thing, and everyone was supposed to serve on the jury at some time or another. It's almost like, here, I get called, I think, every 6 months to be on for jury duty. I don't know how short they are on people, that is. You know, that my name comes up that often, but it sure seems to. But they would sit there, and they had this whole little system where they had kind of a disc thing, and they had two discs, and one was hollow and one was solid. And then they had these two urns that were placed there. And so when the jury would make up its mind, they would take their two discs, and the the solid one was a yea and the hollow one was a nay. And so if they had one that was called the decisive urn. And so they put their votes in it, if they were solid or hollow. And then they had the cast-off urn where they put the other one. And those watching couldn't tell how they were voting because the things looked the same except one was hollow and one was solid. And so then they would count the votes. And if they were yeas, then it was, you know, in the favor. If they were nays, then off with your head or whatever happened to you when you got a nay vote. You kind of combine both of these concepts here when we've had the Bema Seat of judgment. And the whole idea is we're being judged, but it's a judgment for our works. And the beautiful thing is we're going to be rewarded. We're going to be rewarded for our works. So I kind of think well, if there's going to be a prize, what do I do to get the prize? I mean, that's kind of the way I think. I don't know about you. You may say, I don't care. I kind of like to say, well, okay, what does it take to get an A? You know, I mean, okay, if I'm going to have to do this to get an A. Yeah, it's kind of goal-oriented. So what does it take to get the rewards? A good thing to know something about that. Well, I think bottom line, I think probably the scriptures, because there are several passages that speak of it. Probably more than anything else, the issue dealing for rewards is faithfulness. To whatever some of the parables that Christ gave, it was you're faithful with what you got. It's not how much, it's not quantity. How many? Impact there in 1 Corinthians 3. The word there, you know, they'd be rewarded according to of what sort it is. That of speaking of what was being judged there for rewards, of what sort it is. It's a word of quality, not quantity. I mean, that's an important thing. So the rewards are going to be based on their quality, not so much on their quantity. So to me, I'm thinking somehow quantity must figure into it somehow, but that's not what it says. It has to do with quality. And so what God is looking for is faithfulness. That's the big thing. Faithfulness. And then I've given you a list there of things that it speaks of where it figures of what we have to be faithful about. Our testimony for Christ, there where it talks about, Paul says he's holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ so that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. It seems to have to do with our suffering for Christ. Peter talks about that when His glory is revealed, if you've been suffering, you may rejoice with exceeding joy. Speaks about our service for Christ. Here, we have different roles in the body, it says in 1 Corinthians 3, some plant, some water. But the whole thing is that you're going to be rewarded. That it says, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Our generosity for Christ. 2 Corinthians 9, it says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. The idea there is that there's going to be reward depending on what you've done. How we've used our time for Christ. Doesn't that tie into the faithfulness? Can you see how each of these things can tie into faithfulness? You know, faithfulness with what we've got, whether a stewardship of what we have, our service, faithfulness in service, faithful through suffering. You see how faithfulness becomes the dominant theme? The exercise of spiritual gifts, as each one has received a gift, it says in 1 Peter 4, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So it's how we, whatever spiritual gifts, are we faithful in exercising those gifts? I think that becomes the issue. Self-discipline for Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25, it says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. That is, reaching the prize. Faithfulness, being disciplined, not being a dokimos, disqualified, which means disqualified. In fact, that is a word they would use on the Bema seat, a dokimos. If a player, and we saw it in the Olympics this time, where someone would jump the gun, and the judges would say, a dokimos, disqualified. You're out of it. And so we don't want God saying, a dokimos. You know? It has to do with being faithful. Leading people to Christ. All of these things have to do with just being faithful before Him and their rewards. The encouraging word in regard to the Bema seat of Jesus Christ is that I think we could summarize it by this. God is looking for the good stuff. He is not looking for stuff to punish us for. He's not going to be saying, oh, you know, you should have done more. You know, some of us, we've been trained in life to feel we haven't done enough. We're failures, we're losers. And when we get to God, He's going to make us feel like real losers. No. I think he's going to welcome us with open arms. Did I tell you the story about my aunt when she died? It just came to mind when I said that. Huh? You forgot. Okay. My aunt was dying. Lovely lady. Tall, very regal Norwegian lady. Very gracious, very bright. And as she was in her hospital bed there, death, a nurse came in. And it happened a couple of different times. And she said to the nurse, she said, do you see them? And then the nurse says, see who? She said, well, you see them over there? You see the angels? And the nurse says, well, I don't see any angels. My aunt says, well, they're talking. And the nurse says, what are they saying? And my aunt says, they're saying, you're a winner. And she died. I told Chuck about that on Easter night. He used another radio. Yeah, but I mean, I think there's a sense in which that's true. And that when, as we approach the Bema seat of Christ, it's, you're a winner. That's what it's all about. You're a winner. It's really something. You wouldn't have forgotten that. Okay. Sometimes in your old age, you start, have I told that to this group or have I? Because it's fairly, I mean, it's been within the last 5 years, 4 or 5 years that happened. But here we see that, there's a whole scriptural rationale. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, this is an important word. Now, the point here is it's referring both the weak and the strong are going to stand before God. Everybody's going to stand before God. In fact, come with me to, this is an Old Testament quotation. And as we have gone through Isaiah, we find that these Old Testament quotations are very significant. So come with me to Isaiah 45, and let's set this in the context, because there is something that it teaches us about Jesus as we compare Isaiah 45, where it was first given, and Romans 14, where it's quoted. Look with me at Isaiah 45, verse 18. It says, "For thus saith the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other." Now the question is, who is speaking? Jehovah God is speaking, right? I mean, it clearly says that Jehovah God is speaking. Okay, let's drop down here. Verse 21, it says, "Who has told it from this time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior? There is none beside me." Okay, who's speaking? Jehovah God is speaking, right? Now we come to verse 22, and it gets interesting here. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." The invitation here is that to all, that all might be saved. You see that? All might be saved by looking to me. Jehovah God is speaking. And now we come to our verse where we have the quote. "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." There's our quote. Who is speaking? Jehovah God. Now come back with me to Romans 14, where it is written, verse 11, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Now, who is this verse talking about? What does our context tell us? It is talking about the one who died and rose again. It is talking about the one who is occupying the judgment seat of Christ. And incidentally, we find the judgment is this term. Some of you may have translations there that has the judgment seat of God. Do any of you have that? I mean, if you don't have the King James or New King James. Okay. Schofield does? Judgment seat of God? Oh, really? Okay. Regardless, in 2 Corinthians 5, it speaks in the judgment seat of Christ. Here, whether it's judgment seat of Christ or judgment seat of God, the point is, it's saying Jesus is God. It's Jesus. If this one passage that we're looking at is the judgment seat of God, and in 2 Corinthians 5, it's talking about exactly the same thing, calls it the judgment seat of Christ, then Christ must be God. Now, in Isaiah 45, it's very clearly, and all you Jehovah's Witnesses, listen, it is saying the one who is speaking is Jehovah. It is Jehovah. And here in this passage, it is Jehovah who died and rose again and is living and occupies the judgment seat of Christ. What conclusion do we draw? Jesus Christ is God. The one who is Lord is God. Jesus Christ is Lord and He is God. Conclusion. Yeah, that's the conclusion here. Now here we find that there's an accountability. For it says, everyone of us is going to give us account to God. And it's speaking of Jesus. Everyone. There's this whole accountability. We notice how in verse 10 it says, "We shall all." In verse 11 it says, "Every knee." In verse 11 it also says, "Every tongue." In verse 12, it says each of us or every one of us. The idea is we are all accountable before God. Whether we are weak or whether we are strong. No one is accountable to me. Each is accountable to the one who bought them, that they're the servant of him, the one who is Lord, the one who is going to occupy the judgment seat of Christ. So that brings us to the conclusion in verse 13. Therefore, you notice the therefore. It's a conclusion. Out of this whole thing about every knee is going to bow before this one who is Lord. He is Lord. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. But rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So, two things we do. First, we don't judge one another in the area of doubtful things. Now, may I say just a word of caution here, because some people take this too far. There are things in Scripture that God says are right and some things are wrong. There are lists, even of sins. And some people say, you know, I've had someone say, well, I'm living with my girlfriend. Don't judge me. I say, I'm not judging you. God's judged you. Because he has said, that's wrong. That's sin. We're not talking about those kind of things. We're talking about what we speak of as doubtful things. You know, whole things where we get some of these lists. Do we go to the movies or don't we go to the movies? Do we wear makeup or don't we wear makeup? Are we vegetarian or not vegetarian? All of these kind of things. Last time we talked about, do we do something with Halloween or don't we do something with Halloween? Do we have a Christmas tree or don't we have a Christmas tree? Let God sort all that out. Let's not judge one another. That's the one word of warning. There's a second word of warning. Is don't put anything in the brother's way that is going to be a stumbling block or an offense. Something that would trip him up. The two things here really dealt with are something that trips people up or a trap for them. And that could be on either side, the weak dealing with the strong or the strong with the weak. We can be an offense, and the whole idea of the offense here is that the person is torn down spiritually. They're in their walk with the Lord. They're not where they would be. They sometimes they're drawn back into worldly ways. If they see someone who they think is in spiritual leadership doing things that they, in their conscience, can't do, because of their whole background. Sometimes it could be a matter of alcohol, or it could be a number of issues like this, where they get sucked back into the old ways. That's what it's not some dear old lady who's offended because they saw someone do something they don't like. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the kind of offense where a person is hurt and wounded spiritually. So, we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The person who, whether they do it or don't, but we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ too. And it is what we have done that may hurt the brother that we will be judged for. You see that? And it has to do with our attitudes and the attitudes that we convey. There will be a lack of reward. We will lose reward. It will be a negative. It will be stuff that's burned. It will be stuff that we go unrewarded for. So then we come back to the most important thing, and if we get this one thing straight, I think we can have perspective on all these other things. Jesus Christ is Lord. Someday we're going to stand before Him. And so we live our lives now as though we are in His presence, because we are. Jesus Christ is here now by the Spirit. He's not, He has a bodily presence that with the figure, and it has to be figurative, is that He's at the right hand of God. You know, He has a local, there's a sense in which He has a localized presence. But by the Spirit, He is here now. And so we live our lives in the light of the Lord who is with us now. Let's pray. Father, we want to do those things that please You. We don't want to put any kind of stumbling block or offense in front of any of those who also love You. And so we pray that we will have real wisdom, we will have real discernment. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Jesus our Lord. Amen.